If you knew that Jesus Christ was coming back tomorrow, would that have changed in any way the way you lived your life today? It's a challenging question, but a thoroughly scriptural one. In fact, it is a thoroughly practical question. In fact, that's where prophecy, I believe, becomes the most practical. You see, one of the things that we need to understand that the Bible makes no bones about is that this life we have is not a limitless resource, at least life as we live it here on this earth. Our days are, as they say, numbered. And it's the wise person, believe it or not, who numbers their days. In Psalm 90 and verse 12, Moses prayed a famous prayer, "Teach us, dear Lord, to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom." It's the wise person that sits down and takes stock, not only of the fact that this world that we live in is rapidly passing away, but even if the Lord should choose not to come for another 200 years, we will find ourselves passing away. How can we live our lives to the fullest? How can we make sure that living in increasingly difficult, distracting, and disturbing times like the ones we live in, we're putting first things first? We're investing ourselves in the things that really matter and setting aside the things that really don't. Well, turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 22. If life is short, and according to the book of Revelation, our time here on this earth is short, how can we make the most of it? Well, tonight, as we begin to wrap up our study in the book of Revelation, we are going to see three practical priorities from God's Word. The so what, if you will, of the book of Revelation. Three things that will keep us on track and cause us not only to number our days, but to live each and every day in the wisdom God intends. Three things we're going to see. First of all, in a study that we could call Last Time Lifelines, we're going to see lifeline number one tonight, and that is the Messiah himself. The wise person invests their time getting to know the Savior, because here's a newsflash, that's what we're going to be spending eternity doing. You might as well get a head start. Lifeline number two we're going to see tonight is our mission in this life. Oh, oftentimes we become so distracted with things that really don't matter, we fail to realize that God has us on this earth for a purpose. We'll discover what that purpose is and how we can be a vital part of it in our study tonight. And finally, we're going to see lifeline number three for keeping us on track spiritually in these last days, the message that God has for us, not just to share, but to stand upon. Not just to relate to others, but to rely upon personally. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to bring to bear in our lives, no matter what's going on in your life, these amazing resources that the Lord has that will cause us not just to live our days to the fullest, not just cause us to avoid distractions in this life, but to truly live our lives in a way as God intended, leaving the baggage behind, allowing ourselves to run with endurance the race God has set before us. Father, we thank you tonight for your word and how practical and how powerful it is. Lord, we would ask that you would cause these words, words that were written so long ago and yet are so real and vital and real and relevant to us, to become practical and personal. I pray, Father, that you would give us that continual heart of wisdom that would say, as Samuel learned to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." You've got special and precious and wonderful things you want to say to each and every person gathered here. I pray, Father, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to obey and begin to taste and see in a deeper and fuller way that you are good. And blessed is the one who puts their trust in you. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study, we focused a little bit on this wrap-up section of the book of Revelation. In fact, we saw one of the most important points of view that we get from the book of Revelation. Who's going to make it to heaven and who's not? Really, that's what we've been seeing over these last few verses in the book of Revelation. Blessed are those, verse 14 of Revelation chapter 22 says, who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. I guarantee you, when we see that tree of life, when we see the new Jerusalem in all of its glory, all of the things that mattered so much to us in this here and now are going to be as relevant and important to us as things that, well, maybe were really significant to us when we were in kindergarten. I guarantee you that even the most overwhelming and serious and adult and grown-up things compared to eternity are going to seem as trivial to us as a couple of little kids arguing over which program on Nickelodeon they're going to watch in an afternoon. We're going to see what we were created for. We're going to see the heaven that God has created for us. And that truly, as the Westminster Catechism puts it, the purpose of man is to know God and enjoy Him forever. Well, once again, I can't wait for that moment to walk through those gates and enter into that city. That first taste of the fruit of the tree of life is going to be an amazing experience that God has ahead for us. And yet, there's always a choice. If you don't want what God has for you, you can have the alternative. It says, but outside, that is excluded from the presence of God. God will honor your free will and your free choice, and if you don't want to spend eternity with Him, well, you can have the alternative. And again, those who would be a part of that are described here. Those outside are dogs. Again, this is a byword, a euphemism for false prophets, false teachers, those who deal with God's word in an adulterating way. Sorcerers, the Greek word pharmakia, those that, again, instead of being filled with God's Holy Spirit, turn to other spirits for a sense of comfort and peace in life. The sexually immoral, those that play fast and loose with one of God's most priceless and precious and fragile gifts. Those that exploit our sexuality for profit and for immoral purposes in this life. Murderers, well, not just people who take lives, but people who can even take life without taking a life. Those who assassinate the reputations and characters of others we saw in the Sermon on the Mount will certainly be there. And idolaters, that is those who try to recreate God in their own image and likeness. And whoever loves and practices a lie. Boy, that's the summary statement. Because when you take a look at these other things, you know, it's very difficult for us to see, say, those who've distorted God's truth, those who've, turned to other things for peace from God, physical substances instead of the presence of God's Spirit, those of us who have lusted in our hearts after others, those who've put down other people, those of us who've had distorted and wrong ideas about God, boy, it's difficult for us not to see ourselves in this description. But notice the reason these people are going to be outside, because they love and practice a lie. If you love and practice God's commandments, if you love God for who He is and make it your point in life to pursue Him, well, then your eternity is going to be characterized by those very same things. But if you love and practice a lie, you're also going to find yourself with exactly what you ordered. And so, very important for us to see these choices that are laid out for us. And so, with this choice, literally, heaven and hell on the line, life and death. We could ask ourselves the question, all right, in this crazy world where there is so much deception, there's so much distortion, where sometimes we look at even ourselves and wonder, am I really right with God or not? Boy, if you've ever engaged in that kind of spiritual tail chasing, you know how frustrating it can be to sometimes figure out which way is up. How can we make sure that we're on the right course? How can we make sure we're on the right track? Well, that's where we pick things up in verse 16. Notice it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The first thing that we have got to get under our belts if we're going to make it safely home, especially with the increasingly rough spiritual waters that lie ahead for us in our future, according to the Word of God, is this. We've got to understand who Jesus is. We've got to stay focused on Him. Not focused on a church, not focused on our own agendas, not focused on our own goals and dreams and wants and desires, but focused on the person of Jesus Christ. You see, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. Boy, tragically, some old-timey Bibles that I've seen before will label the book that we've been studying the Revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, I'm here to tell you, this is not a revelation of St. John the Divine. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I will have people say to me, boy, it's really interesting studying the book of Revelations. Well, as the famous Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee once so eloquently put it, there is no book of Revelations in the Bible. In fact, there's only one revelation in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 gives you the answer. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. It's not about Armageddon. It's not about the Antichrist. It's not about the mark of the beast. It's not about plagues and judgments and seals and so forth. It's all about Jesus. And if you lose Jesus in all those details, well, you've missed the whole point of the book of Revelation. Now, notice something else. I, Jesus, have sent my ideas, and you know, they wanted to have this bonding influence. So, you know, over time they developed these doctrines and so forth, and you know, put these things together and so on. You know, if you believe that, I have no idea why you would open a Bible at all. Because if this is the product of man, these are men claiming that God spoke. And if the authors of Scripture are just human beings like you and me, then this is a lie. You see, Jesus was an expert at laying out something very uncomfortable for the average person in our society and culture today. We don't like to define ourselves. We like to be considered moderate. You ever notice that? Politically, you know, again, religiously, culturally, you know, we like the feel of the middle ground. You know, a nuanced point of view about things. You don't want to be an extremist, man. You know, and people say, do you believe that the Bible's actually, literally God's word? Do you believe it's literally true? You ever had someone ask you that question? And we kind of go, well, I'm not sure. We start backpedaling a bit. Whenever someone asks me that question, I've just learned to say this. Well, of course I believe it's literally true. It's a piece of literature. How else am I supposed to take this? They go, well, no. You believe that these things that we find in the Bible are really actual. And you know, again, you know, I said, well, you know, once again, you've got to understand that the Bible does contain a number of different kinds of literature. And if I'm going to take it literally, I've got to take a look at whether we're dealing with history, whether we're clearly dealing with a historical section of the Word of God, whether we're in the Psalms, we're dealing with poetry, whether we're in the Proverbs, we're dealing with wisdom literature and the contrast between the wise and the foolish and so forth, whether we're dealing with prophecy, that is predictions of the future that we're dealing with, and you know, whether we're dealing with a symbolic portion or whether we're dealing with something that is just hardcore reality. I think like anything else, if you use the basic guideline that I'm going to read out of the Bible and not read into it, you want to call that a literal interpretation of the Bible? I'm all over that. But if you don't interpret it literally, what's the alternative? You interpret it figuratively? You interpret it symbolically? You interpret it basically subjectively? Instead of reading out of the Word, you're reading into it? Instead of being under the authority of God's Word, you've placed yourself over it? That's the alternative. And here is where the rubber meets the road. Either Jesus is the author of the book of Revelation, or you and I have wasted untold Wednesday nights studying this thing. If it's man's thoughts about God, and somebody says, well, you know, I believe the Bible contains God's truth. It contains it. But, you know, men wrote it, and, you know, men have their ideas, and I'm sure, you know, they work their ideas in as well. Well, hold your horses, partner. How then do you tell which parts God wrote and which parts men wrote? You know, usually you scratch into the surface a little bit on that. The parts that God wrote in the Bible are the parts that agree with that person's worldview. And the parts that God didn't write are the parts that they don't like and don't agree with their worldview. Here's the problem. The minute I set myself as an expert over the Word of God, and entire churches do this. They say, you know, it's up to the church to interpret the Bible, therefore the church is above the Bible. Watch out, partner. You're trying to navigate by a ship that's tied to your own ship's mast. You're following a light that's right there on your bow, not something that's on the horizon. And boy, I can't think of a better way to end up on the rocks than that. Jesus said, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to these things in the churches. And Jesus was always great at pulling us up short on all of that. Boy, you want a passage that'll is a great diagnostic of people's hearts? John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. People go, oh, how can you say that? That's so narrow-minded. I've got an answer for people. I didn't say it. I didn't come up with that. Boy, you want me to put together a religion? I'll come up with the all rivers flow that one great ocean, which is God. Great marketing. See, more broad. You can get more people into the church that way. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You know why he said that? Because there is no other way. It's not because I believe it. It's because a person who presented the credentials of a sinless life, a life unlike any other that has ever lived, who taught unlike any other person who has ever lived in history, who took that life, that sinless life, died on a cruel Roman cross, and rose from the dead in a moment of history that can be verified to the satisfaction of any fair inquirer. If we've got a source of truth who rose from the dead, and he says there's one way to God, I'll take his word for it. See, I haven't died and come back to life. I don't know what's on the other side. I'd be guessing just like you. Unless, of course, there's someone who has, who's told us what the truth is all about. I'll tell you what, if we look at Scripture, and we look at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we discover that the Scripture is reliable, that it is an accurate historical representation of a matchless life. Man, if I wanted to, I guess I could invent my own religion like Scientology or something, you know, wear some ascot tie and, you know, set up in Hollywood and have movie stars, you know, come and I'll just tell them what they want to hear. We can all worship volcanic, you know, robot overlords from the planet Stinky Pinky. We can do that. But if God has spoken, if God has given us incontrovertible evidence that he has spoken, if God verified his message by sending his son and raising him from the dead, we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Now, very interesting statement that we find there. In the churches. You know, the term church is selectively a huge topic in the book of Revelation. And the reason I say selectively, I think you'll catch in a moment here. It is used, the term church or churches is used 19 times in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. It's all over the place. You just, you know, can't swing a cat without bumping into it. But it's absent, absolutely absent, after the first three chapters until we see the word used again here. Big question. Where'd the church go? You would think, if all these cataclysmic events are going on planet Earth, all these over-the-top things are happening, all these judgments are falling, and the Antichrist is doing his thing, that this same God, who was so intensely and immensely interested in the church, he describes himself as the one who walks among the lampstands. That is, each church representing a source of God's light in the world, who holds the seven stars, the messengers, the angels over the seven churches in his hands, someone who is that interested in all of that. It just seems quite odd that after chapter 3, no mention of the church. Why is that? Well, could it be because the church is gone after chapter 3? How interesting that chapter 4 of Revelation in verse 1 begins with some pretty interesting words. It says, after these things. What things? Well, if you've been with us in the book of Revelation, you know that the book of Revelation is broken down into three parts. John said, write the things which you have seen, that is, the vision of Christ and his glory that introduces the book. Write the things which are, that is, the condition of the church during the church age, and the things which will take place after these things. Well, after these things, what things? The things pertaining to God dealing with his people, the church, this odd group of Jews and Gentiles that he has assembled together for his glory. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. I believe this is a picture of the rapture taking place. Some people will look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that describes the rapture as being composed of some pretty interesting parts, that the Lord will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who remain will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You ever wonder what the shout's going to be about? I don't think it's just going to be, hey! I believe we see what the shout, the content of the shout, is going to be all about. It's going to be the words, come up here. And when God calls his people, we're going to go. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So interesting, here we see the focus coming back to the church again. We've seen this whole sweep, literally from here to eternity. And now Jesus is wrapping back up. Well, because the church age is still alive and kicking, we need to understand what God is going to be up to in the church age. And notice as well, we see that God's got a plan for our lives during the church age. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, here we see, in a nutshell, in shorthand, the plan of God for humanity from eternity past to eternity future. This is this profound, this summary statement we find here. Notice how Jesus describes himself here. He describes himself as the root of David. Now, that's a very interesting statement that Jesus makes here. Because basically, the Jewish understanding of who Messiah would be the son of David. David's greater son, and right they are. In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, you might recall that when King David wanted to build a temple for the glory of God, you know, God called him up short. First, you know, his pal Nathan the prophet said, yeah, go for it. That would be great. You know, a house for the Ark of the Covenant. No longer will it be in a tent and so on. David said, man, I'm living in a house of cedar. God's house is in a tent. Let's do something about this. Nathan, like any other red-blooded spiritual leader worth his salt, said, building program, go for it. But then God called him up short and said, no, you're not the one who will build a house for me, because you've shed blood. You've got blood on your hands. You're a man of war. But I'll tell you what, your heart's in the right place. I'm paraphrasing here. You can read through 2 Samuel 7 if you want to get the lowdown on it. God basically said to him, you know, because you wanted to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. And it's not a house in the sense of one with mortar and brick and, you know, rebar and everything else like that and plumbing. I'm going to build you a house as in a posterity. One of your descendants will sit on the throne and rule and reign forever. People go, wow, God promised that one of David's sons would be the Messiah. And they're absolutely right. Isaiah chapter 11 puts it this way, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, Jesse being David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor judge decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Right on, David's greater son, again, will be the Messiah. But Jesus said, I'm more than that. I'm also David's root. What do you mean by that? He meant this. I'm David's creator. Boy, you want to talk about one that boggled the brains of spiritual people in Jesus' time. You know, in the book of Matthew, there's a really fascinating stretch of scripture that I really love because it basically shows me how Jesus dealt with Q&A sessions. And I love this because if you really want to see the Lord dealing with people, it's a fascinating thing. Matthew chapter 22, he gets into this conflict with the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Herodians were the people that sold out and supported King Herod, this corrupt ruler, but the Pharisees were the ones who, we don't have anything to do with it. But they both agreed on one thing. Jesus was trouble and we wanted to get rid of him. They said, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They didn't want to know the answer to that question. They wanted to set up Jesus. They wanted to say, man, anybody who gives taxes to Caesar is a sellout and a traitor. They could say, traitor, arrest him, get rid of him, crucify him. Remember what Jesus did? He held up a coin. He said, whose image is on this coin? Whose likeness is this? And he said, Caesar's. And he said, well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God. They had no response for that. It gets even deeper. The Sadducees, these individuals who denied the resurrection or angels or miracles, and so they were sad, you see. I mean, old corny line, but a great way to remember who these guys were. The religious liberals of his day, the modernists, tried to get him in this tangle about Moses' law, about a man dying, having no children. His brother was going to marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. They said, how about a hypothetical here? We know a guy. He had six brothers. He died without children. His wife married the next brother. He died without children, and so on and so on, until finally the last one died. Tell me, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Because they all had her. And they were probably slapping each other, giving the high five and, you know, fist pump and all that other stuff. And they thought they had this guy. Well, they didn't realize who they were dealing with because Jesus said, are you not mistaken? Because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Gee, Jesus, say what you really think. Not really what we call a bridge builder here. But Jesus goes on and says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. What was Jesus saying here? They go, well, how did that answer their question? Well, what he was saying was this. When God appeared to Moses, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These guys were dead and were worm food. He should have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they were living in better shape than they'd ever been in the presence of God when God met Moses, even though they'd been dead for a long time. In fact, they were rejoicing in the presence of God even as Jesus spoke those words. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now another one said, which is the great commandment in the law? Well, there are all kinds of debates on this, and this is a classic divide and conquer. If Jesus took the ceremonial parts of the law, the sacrifices, then those that were like more practically minded would say, oh, you know, he's just another one of those spiritual, you know, worship addicts over there. You know, if he went for the horizontal command, oh, well, he just isn't very spiritual, is he? They could have divided and conquered. And Jesus said, which is the great commandment of the law? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What he said was, it's not an either or, dude. It's a both and. You've got to love the Lord, but you've also got to love your neighbor. Wasn't that a tall order? The old saying goes, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. But notice what Jesus said was, it's both. To say which is the great commandment to the exclusion of the other would be like saying, which wing of the airplane do you want to have intact at 30,000 feet? You want to have both, don't you? Well, they were stunned by this. But here's where it gets really interesting. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, Jesus asked them a question that they surely could answer. They were the experts in law. Whose son is he? Well, he's the son of David. We all know that. We read Isaiah chapter 11. We read 2 Samuel 7. We got to memorize. Don't ask us these basic questions. It gets deep pretty quick. Verse 43, he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Another scripture they had undoubtedly memorized. Again, Psalm 110 and verse 1. They'd probably sung it before. Then Jesus looked at them, and I just kind of wondered what kind of look was on his face when he said this. But he looked at them and he said, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And I bet you could have heard a pin drop. Because it says, no one was able to answer him a word. Now, you want to talk about a miracle. Getting spiritual guys together and no one can answer a word? Man, I've never seen that happen. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Oh, this guy might know something we don't know. This guy, we thought we were going to tie him in a knot, and that's what he did to us. Notice the same truth. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am David's creator and the completer of every promise that God made to David. Now, so important for us to understand this. From the Alpha to the Omega, from the first to the last, from the in the beginning to the last line of the book of Revelation, the entire existence of this universe is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about him. You know, if you look at Jesus and you look at life through the lens of who Jesus is, you're going to be a very wise person. As they say, it's all about Jesus and the rest are details. And understand this, when you grasp that, you begin to realize that as confusing as this life gets, there's always a plan. And there's a plan for your life, and there's a plan for my life as well. When we understand that before the foundation of the world, God looked at Jesus as the Lamb that was slain. That your life and my life were written in the Lamb's book of life before God even said, let there be light. That you and I are not a surprise to him. That God really is in control. And that he is working all things out according to his plan, according to his great power. Boy, it sure changes the way you not only look at the big picture of life. People say, what do you think this world's coming to? And I've got an answer for them. An end. At least under human management. Because the one who is the greater son of David is going to come back and right this world gone wrong. People say, well, where do you think this world came from? What is the purpose of creation? Well, once again, the first line of Genesis answers the question. In the beginning, God. In fact, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, we're told that Jesus himself is the creator of all things. He is the root and the offspring of David. And may I say to you, he is also the root and the offspring of our lives. Everything's about Him. He created you in the beginning, and He has the ultimate fulfillment of your life in the end. That's why a passage like Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, the more I read it, the more profound it gets. God says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. God's got a plan. And you know, I think sometimes He lets us in on it. There's times in my walk with God where I've gone through points where I can see the hand of God so dramatically and so almost predictably, one thing after another, my life seems like a movie of the week. There's other times that I've gone through where I have had no idea what God was up to. But looking in the rearview mirror of my life, I can see that He was in control all the way along. God never says, whoops. God never says, gosh, I never thought that would happen. People say, yeah, but what about all the awful, terrible things that happen in this world? God knew that was going to happen too. That's why Jesus is described how? The Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Before God even created this universe. Before He formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. God knew what we would do to His creation. You see, this is the biggest why question I've ever come across. Why in the world would God create this universe and create this weird species to live in this universe called human beings that had this incredibly powerful and dangerous gift called free choice and free will, knowing full well what we do with it, that we would misuse that gift, and that we would ruin God's once perfect, very good creation, bring into it suffering and sin and death and disease and decay and all the awful things that happen in this world. Why in the world would God create this universe if He knew all this would happen? It gets even deeper. Why would God become a man and walk in this fallen universe? Why would He as a man allow fallen, sinful human beings to throw Him down on a splintered and gnarly piece of wood and drive nails through His hand? Why would He turn the other way while His Son suffered on the cross and darkness covered the earth for 3 hours? Why would He put Himself in a place where He is the Son would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? I look at me, and I get no answer. I look at you, and you can fill in the blank. But God has a plan. And right now, we don't see the fullness of that plan. But God does. God sees you already glorified. Did you know that? God sees you already home in heaven, a glorious creature that if God were to allow us to see even the most humble saint who's a part of His church in their final product, in their heavenly glory, we would probably not be able to stand the sight of them for the radiance and we would shake and fright and pass out because of the glory that God will work in your life and mine when it's all said and done. I don't get it. But I'll accept it. I don't understand love like that, do you? I don't. That's the mystery to me. You know, we sang about such an awesome mystery, and every time we sing that, I get choked up because the greatest mystery to me is this, summed up in the words of a song you've probably sung before, oh, the wonder of it all, that God would love me. If you focus in on that love, you're going to understand what God's plan is for your life. You might not understand all the details, but you'll see that God has a plan. And you'll see that for we as Christians, more than anyone else, we have the right to say, the best is yet to come. He's the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, to understand this, you got to flip back to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 4, in verse 2, we read this, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." Notice how the Messiah is described as the Son of Righteousness at his second coming. When he comes and rights this world gone wrong, it's going to be like watching the sun come up like thunder over the Rincons. It's going to be absolutely unmistakable. I had the opportunity to share my faith with a guy last weekend I played golf with, and he goes, "You ever think that Jesus might be back already?" And I kind of smiled and I said, "Don't worry. When he comes back, you'll know it." The Son of Righteousness is going to rise. "Every eye shall see him," the scripture says. "Even those who pierced him." I shared that scripture with the guy. "Oh, really? Wow." "And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." Again, the Son of Righteousness is going to rise. Now, with that image in your mind, consider how Jesus describes himself here. He says, "I am the bright and morning star." Now, for those of you who are early risers, you know something. If you want to know that the dawn is starting to draw near, there is about half of the year where you can have a pretty good heads up that the dawn is about to come. If you ever worked the graveyard shift like I have, you know about this. It's the morning star that rises. It's the planet Venus. And because Venus is closer in its orbit to the sun than the earth, from our point of view, it never strays very far from the sun. About maybe half the way up in the sky, and then it will retract again, and you know, again, just because of its orbit and our situation. If you see that bright morning star, you know the sunrise isn't very far behind. Why does Jesus call himself then the bright and morning star? Well, because of this, there are two comings of Christ. There was his first coming when he came as the suffering servant. And then there's his second coming when he will come as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Now, Jesus coming as the suffering servant fits the description of the bright morning star to a T. Why? Because by seeing it, we can know that something we can't see is inevitably coming and coming soon. This is what I mean by this. When we look at the first coming of Jesus Christ and we look at biblical prophecy, do you know what we conclude? A study of biblical prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, will teach you this. There were 103 specific Old Testament predictions that Jesus fulfilled at his second coming. Now we look back in time and we see the first coming of Christ and we go, "Man, that's dead on. That's sure as the sunrise," so to speak. We can know that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one, by taking a look at those prophecies. Again, Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, talks about the odds of just one individual in history fulfilling even 8 major messianic prophecies, and concluded it was 1 in 10 to the 17th power against. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. It's a number so large we don't even have a name for it. Well, take those odds. 8 major messianic prophecies, we're dealing with 103 major messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled at his first coming. Now here's a news flash for you. Did you know there are twice as many Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus' second coming that have yet to be fulfilled? How do we know they're going to come true? How do we know that the Son is coming, the King is coming, the Son of Righteousness is going to rise? Because we now see the morning star, the bright and morning star of Jesus' first coming. How do we know he's God? We look at his first coming, and we see him not only making the claim to be God, but proving it by rising from the dead. How do we know that his promise is true? We look at the 103 Old Testament prophecies and go bang, 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 down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's. He fulfilled them quite literally. You know what that tells me? The other 200 are also going to be fulfilled quite literally. The morning star is risen. You look at Jesus, you know the rising of the sun of righteousness with healing in his wings is not far behind. Here's the bottom line that I have been praying today you would get out of this. Why wait for Jesus to come? Why focus on the person of Jesus? I thought, oh, Scott, I've got so many practical things, you know, and it's great, you know, that you spiritual guys, you know, you talk about Jesus and you're focused on Jesus and, you know, man, you're just all over this Jesus stuff. Why are you so into this Jesus stuff? I mean, there's so much else in life. You know, when people say things like that to me, I go, no, there isn't. Understand this. We're a visited planet, guys. I mean, I see all this stuff. I guess NASA tomorrow is supposed to make some big pronouncement about, oh, life on other planets or something like that. And I can't wait to be underwhelmed by what they come up with. It's just, it's always that way. I don't think they're going to bring E.T. out and say, Elliot. You know, I don't think that's going to happen. But, you know, people go, oh, you know, is there, you know, if we found intelligent life, other intelligent life in the universe, it would change everything. I'm like, how about if you found the creator of the universe? Do you think that would change something? How many millions upon millions of dollars have we put into the space program with this idea of trying to find out if we're alone in the universe when the creator himself has walked among us? We're a visited planet, gang. And if the creator of the universe has walked among us, given us incontrovertible truth of that fact by rising from the dead in a moment of history, well, then I'm going to be into Jesus because he's God. And if he's God and knowing him is what eternal life is all about, I don't think I'm the smartest guy in the world. I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. But it seems to me that anything else, all the other stuff that so distracts us in this life, is nothing compared to the surpassing glory of knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord. You want to stay on track in the last days? I guarantee you, even in prophecy, man, it's just so distracting. People are, oh, we're going to debate this point. And did Jesus really come in AD 70? And, you know, does, you know, this, you know, or, you know, who's the Antichrist, you know? And boy, you know, this Obama guy, I'm not sure about him. And, you know, all this other stuff that got, do you have your 7 years of gold? Do you have your miracle weed? We can sell it to you at discount prices, you know, all this. Even if you study prophecy, I'm just like, guys, time out. Prophecy isn't about all that. You remember what the angel told John in John chapter 19? Remember John seeing the marriage supper of the Lamb, so blown away that he fell at the feet of the angel to worship him? And the angel said, see that you do not do that. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation isn't revelations. It's not about the Antichrist. It's not about Armageddon. It's about Jesus. Prophecy? Man, I think we should be informed. I think we should know the signs of the times because just like well-loved children, we should know the sign that our daddy's coming home for us. He's going to be home for us before we know it, man. I think we should know that, and that encourages us to live godly and holy lives and to leave the junk of this world behind. We should know these things so that the day doesn't overtake us as a thief. But if you get so caught up in the details, you forget the deity of our Savior. You've missed it. Don't miss it. Don't miss him. Jesus is what it's all about. Jesus is life. The rest are details. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, the bright and morning star, the root and offspring of David, the author of the scriptures, the one who embodies their truths, the one who sent his Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us into truth. What blessed, blessed people we are because you, Lord, love us. You sent your Son to die for us and rise from the dead in a moment of history that we could have life. And when we understand that, all of life takes on a different perspective. All of life looks very, very different once we see the bright morning star. Oh, Lord, thank you that the day of our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. And we thank you, Lord, that inevitably, whether you choose to interrupt the creation and return for us at the rapture, or whether we go to your presence through the avenue of death, we're going to the very same spot before the very same throne. And we will, even as we sang earlier, declare in a more wonderful and fuller way than we've ever known before, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Receive glory and honor and power and riches and dominion forever. And we will join with the four living creatures, the 24 elders, before your throne, casting our crowns, declaring forever that you are the holy, holy, holy one. Why would you love people like us that much? I don't know, but I thank you anyway. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.